One wonders. Perhaps the problem was that there was nobody around that late afternoon to remind him that he was king. Perhaps groggy or bored after a very long post-lunch nap, perhaps after one or two cups of wine, he simply forgot that he was God's royal anointed one. This has all been speculated before, but in any case, King David rose from his couch just before twilight, and he wandered alone out onto the terrace of the palace roof and absent-mindedly looked down over his city. One can imagine a swell of pride, perhaps an inward smile, as he contemplated very recent military successes, as he looked out over the city that would come to bear his own name, the city of David, and in the distance, his kingdom expanding more and more with each successive military victory. But now, tonight, what to do with himself? What's next for David? Well, suddenly his eyes catch a movement down below. Beyond a wall, he sees a young, beautiful woman bathing. She is naked. And though he knows that he should look away, he does not. In fact, he stares. And it only took a few seconds. He knew he had to have her, whatever the cost. And what cost? The remarkable story of David and Bathsheba, it's remarkable mainly because it's even in the Bible that it's been preserved for us in the first place. Because, as you know, cultural histories, religious movements tend to edit out unflattering or embarrassing or troubling episodes in the lives of their heroes. But not here, not in the Bible. Not the slightest attempt is made here in this story from 2 Samuel to make it seem less lurid, less bad, less sinful. Because David is not presented in the Bible as the ideal hero. David is presented as representative of you and me. This is a story of adultery, a story of scheming and betrayal, a story of the killing of an innocent man, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. It's a story of tragedy. It's a crime story. It's a very dark story. And we need to remember as we listen to it, as we engage it, that David is not presented anywhere else as a sexual predator or murderous tyrant. He is almost, in fact, everywhere else presented as a very, very good man, an unusually gifted, capable man, a national hero, a sensitive man, and a man of faith. So this story reveals a very good man doing a very bad thing, inevitably leading to the question, why? Why would he do this? And I wonder if this disturbing nature of the story itself is why it is so compelling to us, because it forces us to ask questions about the human psyche, leading good people to do such evil deeds. I like how one commentator puts it, speaking of 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, the literature from which we get it. He says, the Samuel literature constitutes one of the most psychologically penetrating texts that has come down to us from the ancient world. And I also want to suggest to you that if we simply limit our contemplation in this disturbing story to David and his behavior, why did he do it? What's up with David today? We stand outside the story rather than inside the story, meditating on our own natures, because we are David too. At least I know that I'm David at times. We are each one of us, each and every one of us, in fact, this mysteriously intertwined bundle of good and bad, of giftedness and sinfulness. And I want to say this, while your sins or the sins of others may kill the body, just as David's sin got Uriah's body killed, the world's sins, your sins, cannot kill my soul or my relationship to God. Only my sins can do that, right? And that is why when it comes to sin, we look at ourselves before judging the sins of others. The first order of business in contemplating this mysterious, powerful reality of sin is to contemplate, how is it dealt with in my life? So, one of my favorite short stories of a brilliant Irish writer, William Trevor, is called The Piano Teacher's Pupil. The protagonist in the story is Miss Nightingale, who's a middle-aged, unmarried piano teacher living in the house where she grew up and inherited from her widowed father. I may like the story because my own mother and my grandmother were piano teachers, and like Miss Nightingale in the story, spent countless hours over the years with boys and girls of very, very limited talent who actually had even less interest in learning the piano in the first place. So they were simply there because their parents thought it would be good for them. This is Miss Nightingale's life. But one Friday afternoon, a new student arrives, a little boy in his school uniform. She has him sit down at the bench, and the moment he places his fingers on the keys and plays the first notes, she realizes that she is in the presence of musical genius. She came to cherish these Friday afternoon lessons with this little boy. Listening to his piano brilliance became the very center of her whole week. And the boy didn't really seem to be self-aware of his gifts too much. He certainly didn't care much about compliments. In fact, he hardly said much at all. But more than that, he was this great mystery to her, because for Miss Nightingale, she began to notice that after each lesson with him, after he had gone, so too was gone some little household item of hers. Some little trinket or knick-knack was gone. A little snuff box would disappear. The next week, a small porcelain swan. The week after that, two antique toy soldiers. The week after that, a little earring that she had set down on a table. Never said anything. He never said anything. She did not know how he did it. She was never able to actually catch him in the act, pilfering her things. But the greater mystery was why. Eventually, the boy outgrew the lessons and he stopped coming. But the story ends with that question, the lingering question that is how to make sense of human frailty and rebellion intertwined with such loveliness and such beauty. And so to me, that story sounds a little bit like the story of David and Bathsheba in miniature without quite such consequences. It also sounds to me like the Apostle Paul, who articulated as well as anyone in history, for my money, the strange persistence of inner conflict, of spiritual waywardness and rebellion, even in the hearts of good-intentioned people like Paul, like David, like you, like me. As he says in Romans 7, I do not understand my actions, for I do not do the good I want, but the very evil I do not want is what I do. It is not I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Who will save me from this wretched nature? So Paul gets it, that our sins are not sort of like isolated, discrete, separate things that we do outside of our normal self. I don't know what to make of all of that, but that's not really who I am. This is who I am. That's not really a good and full understanding of who we are. Sin, by its nature, becomes inseparably bound up, intertwined with all the things that are good as well in our lives. And it gives shape to our experience of living, our sense of self, our character, and the things that we do. And so we leave it there. That would sound like a recipe for despair. But no, it is not the end of the story. While I'm actually incapable of dealing with my own sin, I do know the story. You should know the story. I know how the story of David will wind its way down. I know the story of Israel, and of course I know the story of Jesus as it continues to be lived down in the life of the church. Only God can deal with our sin, and God does. So there's an old-timey Protestant saying that there is an expulsive power in grace. That means that grace works on me to expel my proclivity to want to go astray. As I trust in grace more and more, as I desire it more and more, as I allow it more and more to seep into every dark corner of my being, I am led into what I would call a perpetual posture of repentance, which simply means a turning again and again to Christ and his cross. And that is where I encounter a love that is far, far more powerful than anything else my flesh may crave. So what does this perpetual posture of repentance look like? Does it look like self-flagellation? Does it look like a hair shirt? Does it look like shame? Far be it from that. No. It looks like the normal kinds of stuff that Christians are always called to be doing. It looks like daily prayers with the Lord. It looks like spending time in Scripture. It looks like conversations and prayers with family and friends. It looks like returning again and again to worship in the life of the church. And from all of that, going forth to serve and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what it looks like. That's where God does the stuff on us. So two small, quick details about the story that really are important. First of all, as you may have heard at the beginning, David is alone. Why? His officers, his armies are out fighting. And just in the previous chapters, that's where he's been, but he's retreated to be by himself. Number two, he seems to have forgotten the presence of God as well. Ironically, it is Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, who reminds him that the Ark of the Covenant is there. The ancient symbol of the presence of God seems to have gone unnoticed by David in his own city, in his own palace. There it is. Why wasn't his attention drawn there? So he is alone, not with his people, and he is not with his God. David's sin happens when he is isolated and cut off, alone. And when we go it alone, we may isolate ourselves from God's expulsive grace as well. It is grace. It is grace. It is not our virtue. It is not our moral strength. It is certainly not our successes that save us from ourselves. And in a community like St. George's, I don't believe I can preach that message too often. So there it is again. The story of David here, this is an epic fall from grace. We like those stories in movies, right? We are fascinated by those stories in public life. No, this is the story of Adam played out again in David, played out again and again and again in all of our lives. This epic fall from grace. And taken as a whole in the Davidic literature, that is to say, among all the stories about David, this is a turning point. This is the hinge on which everything else from now on will swing. Things will never be the same for David. This marks him. Read some of his psalms. And I'm convinced when he wrote some of those psalms many years later, Lord, blot out my offenses. You know my transgressions only so well, too well. He is hearkening back to this terrible, terrible event. Why? Why, David? Such a beautiful man, such a gifted man. Why do we do things like this despite our better judgment, despite our God-given loveliness and beauty, despite God's purposes that lead to such heartache and pain and loss and suffering and even death? And there's this too. David's personal sin, and Bathsheba's, by the way, affects other people. This is a social and spiritual dimension that will ripple down through the generations. If you've ever doubted the theological truth that the sins of the father are visited upon the offspring, simply keep reading the Old Testament from this story forward for the next 1,000 years. Ah, 1,000 years from David. That's important to remember as well. Maybe the most important thing of all to remember when we encounter this story. There is, I think, a great poignancy when you come to the story of the very end of King David's life, lying frail and elderly on his deathbed. And who comes to him but Bathsheba? She stayed with him despite their beginnings. She is elderly now herself. Bathsheba comes to the dying David, and she has a central question. When you die, who will be our king? Bathsheba is concerned about succession. Their sin had caused the death of one son, and then another, and then as we go forward, there would be other deaths as well. And I'm just wondering if in David's final breaths, as he looked again upon Bathsheba, perhaps glassy-eyed now, but could he see down through the corridors of time another 1,000 years to come when their sin, that is to say the sin of all of us, would cause the death of another son on the cross, but yet who would answer Bathsheba's final question?